Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome back. I want to start off by thanking Yona and Ruchi Hamlet for sponsoring today's shiur. This is for the first yard side of Mr. Frank Schwartz, Ruchi's father, Lila Nishmas, Ephraim Ben Alexander. I learned a tremendous amount from him just over the period of the Levaya and the Shiva, and he should have a continued Ilui Neshama, especially this moment in time. So, this is a topic which I am tremendously fascinated by, and I'm hoping to learn with you and share that fascination as we go through it. This is a topic which I believe that most of us have intuitive feelings about. We've come across some of the ideas. I would say that a lot of the sources are rather unusual. This is a very unusual type of shiur, and I want to thank those who helped along the way with some of the discussion. This is sort of years in processing to appreciate this. So, Judaism translated. What we're going to do is the following. We're going to just take a look at four isolated incidents in history in which Judaism was translated and try to get a perspective of that. You know, but first, it's always good to start with a little bit of humor. So, you know, they talk about the times in Europe that in one of these small little villages there was a fellow who was selling Shakespeare in Yiddish, right? So on the cover of the Shakespeare, it says Shakespeare verbessert und verteuscht, right? Translated and improved, right? So translation has a lot of interesting aspects to it. We're going to look at a little bit of what happened when Judaism was translated. It happened many, many times, but just to appreciate what happens. Positive, negative, neutral, and then gain some sort of perspectives on this. And we'll just meet some very interesting people along the way. So let's start at the beginning. First time that the translation actually, that the Torah talks about this, is actually by Moshe and Aaron, really. This is this week's parasha. It is parasha Shmos. We are there. Are there any extras floating? Thank you so much. I'm sorry, I printed just a few. So here's what happened. This is in Perek Dalet in Parsha Shmos. What happens is Moshe Rabbeinu is having this 7-day-long dialogue with God. And Hashem is saying, Moshe Rabbeinu, you've got to do this. And for Moshe Rabbeinu, for whatever reason, is not acquiescing. He's not going there. He says, Vayomer ad bi adoni. And this is the last objection that Moshe Rabbeinu raises. Shlach na biyad tishlach. Please send it in the hands of somebody else. And finally, after all this deferring, after all this rejection, Hashem gets very angry with Moshe, and he says, "Haloi Aaron Achicha, Halevi Yodata Ki Daber Yodaber Hu, V'Gaminei Yoyetzali Krasecha V'Ra'acha V'Simuch V'Sonach B'Libay." Aaron will speak on your behalf, and he's going to be very happy about your position. V'Dibarta Elav V'Santos Adorim B'Fiv. You will speak to him and tell the things into his mouth. V'Anochi Eya Impicha V'Impiu, and I'll be with your mouth and his mouth. And I'll teach you Eis Asher Ta'asun. And the concluding pasuk is where we say, V'diberhu lecha el ha'am, he shall speak to the nation, V'yahu yelecha lepe v'atah tiyelo lelukim. He will be your mouth, and you will be almost the power, or the Navi. They're going to be the person projecting the Nevuah. So the first time we really meet this, actually the Otagul Unkelus translates over here, V'yamalel hu loch la'amo, he'll speak to the people on your behalf. V'yehei hu loch le'meturgamon. What's the function of Aaron? Aaron is going to be a meturgamon. Meturgamon literally means translator, right? So Aaron is the translator of Moshe Rabbeinu. This is a team, a diplomatic team. Moshe Rabbeinu has the word of God, and Aaron has the translation of this. Is this a good thing? Is this a negative thing? Is this a neutral thing? How do we understand this when we look at this first episode over here? So is this a good thing that should be happening? Is it the Eved? What would you say? Well, first case scenario, best case scenario. So that's actually, it's interesting. Both those voices are both voices which we're going to hear all the way through. Which is number one is that. It's a good thing. It's a bad thing in the sense that ultimately it should have been Moshe Rabbeinu, right? Moshe Rabbeinu should have been the one to express the word of God directly, but because in the situation that's not going to be possible, Moshe Rabbeinu is not agreeing to that. Then this is a good thing in the sense that it allows the message to be broadcasted. So we're going to hear both these voices. Well, is it better that we had only the ultimate way, or is it no? Well, now that we don't have the ultimate way, should we just close everything down and say, well, no, there is a value in the translation?
Is Aaron saying the exact words of Moshe?
So apparently, yes, because it's interesting. Hashem is very careful to say, I'm going to tell you, plural, what to do. So Hashem is trying to include Moshe and Aaron in the two of this. And of course, we're going to notice that Aaron and Moshe are, you know, the closest translators and givers can be, meaning as they're brothers, and they have a certain sense of they understand each other, which is often not the case.
Why was the translator needed?
Oh, why was he needed? Well, because over here, at least the language they're speaking is not the language that Pharaoh is speaking. That seems to be.
So the intent and the sad thing was that Moshe was a quadruped. His speech was not understandable.
Correct, and the main points exactly
until later.
Correct. So Moshe Rabbeinu actually is 100% right. Three psukim beforehand, Moshe Rabbeinu's previous rejection was Ani Aral Sfasayim. I'm not able to express myself, so Aaron should be the person to express myself properly. And so this is the primary objection. 100% right.
That's what happens later.
You're right. So later on, that does change.
That would have happened.
It is interesting to notice, by the way, just as a side note over here, the Maharal understands that Moshe Rabbeinu's inability to articulate himself in a clear fashion was actually an advantage of Moshe Rabbeinu as the lawgiver, because there are so many people we know in history who have been very successful orators and have been able to take masses to do terrible things. But they only were successful because they were good orators, not because of the content of what they were talking about, because they were passionate leaders. So Moshe Rabbeinu's leadership was not because he was an edutainer. It was because he was telling the truth. And he needed a little bit of help to express that truth. That was Aaron's function again. This goes back very, very early. But, Doctor, yes.
I just want to point out in reference yesterday's point in the academics lecture.
Yes.
This example of
Freeman. Again, in which respect?
What?
Yes. This is a good example of, Moshe Rabbeinu arguing with Hashem.
Okay.
Yeah, meaning Hashem could have just said, okay, march. And that would have happened exactly. Moshe Rabbeinu has the option to speak, has the option to reject, has the option to discuss over here. Very fascinating description, yes.
We also know that throughout history, that when somebody interprets for somebody, it is never the exact words.
Correct. It is never, 100%. We're going to see some of those examples in just a few minutes. This is the most pristine example of where we can see where translation is operated, and because the team is set together. Later on in Parashas Va'era, we're going to see that Hashem is going to describe both Moshe and Aaron as important players over here. And it's interesting that it says, Hu Moshe v'Aaron and Hu Aaron v'Moshe. It's going to switch the order of the brothers. And Rashi comments that's to tell us that both of them are of equal status. That in Parshas Vayera, that both of them have, don't think that, Aaron is, carrying the golf caddy, what I'm saying? He was coming along for the ride. That they're both of equal status. It's interesting to note that if you look in the places where it puts Aaron first when it comes or refers to prophecy. When it comes to speech, it puts Moshe first, which is their opposite of their area of expertise. Meaning to say, the way they valued each other was of the opposite extreme. Meaning Moshe Rabbeinu said, I know that I'm the greater prophet, but really, Aaron, you're the prophet. And Aaron said, I know that I'm the speaker, but Moshe, you're the speaker. There was a sense of deference between the two of them. Nonetheless, first example. The second example, which is interesting, is the rocks. Which rocks? At the end of the Torah, the Torah tells us in Parashas, this is a Devarim Perek Chav Zion, where there's a succinct law, which is actually much debated as to when this really took place. But here's what it says: Vayitzav Moshe v'zignei Yisrael es ha'om le'mor shomores kol mitzvah asher anochi mitzvah v'eskayon. We keep this mitzvah. That's the very top where we can't see over the screen. And then he says, Vayah b'yom asher tavru es ha'yarden. On the day you cross the Jordan, you're going to take these great rocks and cover them in limestone. It's not 100% clear they did this on the same day they got there. It's a matter of great debate because there are two sets of rocks when they came into the land of Israel. But the point that fascinates, that is worth looking at and considering for us, is the last point. You will write on these rocks the entire Torah explained well. What do you mean explained well? So Rashi comments, quoting Chazal, the Gemara in Sota, by Eretz b'shivim lashon, that the Torah was written in 70 languages. This, by the way, leads a number of the Mefarshim to say this cannot possibly be talking about the whole Torah. Right? Because I don't know how big a rock you were looking at. Practically speaking, it's not possible that this is the whole Torah. There's a debate as to what it is. Some of the Mephoshim say the Aseres HaDibros, some say this section, some say Mishnah Torah, Devarim. But nonetheless, the point is that whatever that section of the Torah which is written on these rocks, it needs to be in 70 languages. So here we have the Torah not only, this is not just like, condoning. The Torah is recommending that the Torah be translated into these 70 languages. Why would you think that's necessary? Meaning, what's the point of this translation over here? Who's the audience of this translation? I guess the world, right? This is supposed to be a place of, I wouldn't say worship, but this is a place where everybody walks into the land of Israel and sees this is what this nation is about, this is what monotheism is about. We get the idea, which is why actually some of the Mepharshim actually suggest that it was the parts about the philosophical aspects of the Torah which were translated, not the nitty-gritty mitzvahs, because that's not everybody's, that isn't of equal standing for everybody. But nonetheless, the Torah, the idea of the Torah is going to be translated. People get a sense of what this is. Good, positive, positive, negative, neutral.
Positive.
It's 100% positive. This is not because people are not going to be able to read Hebrew. Therefore, this is really what it comes down to. 70 is obviously an important number here. 70 is always the number we give to the basic sum total of nations. It is interesting that Rabbi Jonathan Sacks talked about. He has an article I read that in the year 2000 they had a cross-religious summit which was held, and they had representations of 2,000 different religions. Representatives of 2,000 different religions gathered to at the summit, and he said that what they did was they categorized them, or they put them into groups, into bigger groups of sub-religions and so on, and there were 70 total. It's interesting to note that there were 70 sort of groups of religions that we met. But nonetheless, we go back to the original 70 languages. There were 70 original nations, 70 original expressions, which is to be found over here. The number 70 is also going to come back for us a little later on. So these are times when the Torah talks about it. The Torah generally was not translated for many, many, many years. There was a shift in the ksav. There was a shift in the actual script, which is a interesting matter. But not so much of a translation, but that was in terms of script. But we do have a later on translation. This is actually relates directly to what we experienced last week, which is the Septuagint. The Gemara tells us the following. This is the Gemara in Megillah on Tes Amud Aleph. The Gemara tells us the following. Let's get a sense of what happened. This is a story which I'm sure many of us are familiar with. But this is about Ptolemy HaMelech, or Ptolemy, one of the Greek kings. Now, I have to apologize. In the slides, I've did a little bit of shifting of the order over here, just because I'm putting this back into historical context. This is in the 3rd century, before Common Era. Okay, so let's just go. This is around the year 285 to... this particular Ptolemy was lived in the years 285 to 246 before Common Era. And here's what the Gemara says about him. Tanya, Amar Rabbi Yehuda says, Af kashe yetziru arav osein yavonis, la yetziru ala b'sefer Torah. When the rabbis permitted Greek, they only permitted it in a Torah. Mishum ma'aseh d'talmai ha'melech. The story with Ptolemy. Now remember, Ptolemy is one, actually originally a Greek king, because the Greek kingdom after Alexander the Great conquered the known world. He, after dying he did not live to an old age, his kingdom was split up into four. One of those four sections was the Egyptian Greek section, which was under the kings called Ptolemy, and they were all that was one of the quarters of the Greek kingdom. They were not the ones that we dealt with on Hanukkah. Those were the Seleucid Greeks from the Syrian area, but we did have a lot of interaction with them because there was a large and vibrant Jewish community in Alexandria in a number of Egyptian cities. So here's what happened. Mishum Maisa B'Talma HaMelech. Tatanya, Maisa B'Talma HaMelech, Shehekines Shivim V'Shnaim Zekenim, V'Chnisam Shivim V'Shnaim Abatim. So the king took 72 of the sages of Israel, and he put them into 72 different rooms. V'Lagila Lohem Al Mashekinsam. He did not tell him why he was gathering together. V'Nichnas Eitzel Kol Echa V'Echad V'Amal Lohem, Kisuli Taras Moshe Rabbeinu. Rabchem, please write for me in Greek the Torah of Moshe, your teacher. Nasan HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'leiv kol echad ve'echad eitza, Hashem allowed each of them to have some sort of divine knowledge. Remember, this is after the times of prophecy. V'chskimu kulam l'das achas. They all agreed to the same knowledge, and that means to say that they actually made changes in the translation, because there were certain things which would be misinterpreted if they were translated directly into Greek. And the miracle was that they all made the same changes. Even though they were in 72 different rooms, they had no way of communicating with one another. They made these 72 different translations and their changes. Example, the Gemara gives numerous examples. I just include the first one. God created in the beginning. Because sometimes when you translate things, you know, let's say the time description of the statement is Bereshis in the beginning, comma, God created. But if you read it without a comma, it could be Bereshis, this power called Reshis, Bara Elohim, created God. So it just depends how you translate things. So they shifted this as one example of their shift as they translated it into Greek. So this is what is generally called today the Septuagint or the LXX, right, which is the 70. The translation of the 70 really was 72, to be quite frank. But nonetheless, this is the original translation to Greek, and this is 3 centuries before even Common Era. So this is well before Christianity even exists. This translation was made. How was this viewed in terms of general Jewish history? It was viewed as a... there could have been many different ways of looking at it. You could say, well, you know, that's very cosmopolitan. Now not only are people going to have on their shelves, you know, Plato and Aristotle, they're going to also be able to have the Bible, right? So isn't that's Or Lagoyim, right? Aren't we spreading the wealth of Torah? So that's not exactly the way that it was viewed historically. The Jews view this as a tragedy. And in fact, this is a document called Megillas Tanis, which is a document which records all the historical, not all, but many of the historical days of mourning and festivity in the Jewish calendar. And in it, it describes the 8th of Teves. That was last Tuesday. Now, I don't know about you, but nothing special was happening on last Tuesday, right? It was Thursday, which was the fast day. But nonetheless, here's why this is significant. It says, "B'shmona b'teves nichtavah Torah Yevonis b'mei Talmai HaMelech." It was on the 8th of Teves that this actual operation occurred. "V'choshech ba la'olam shloisha yamim." Because of that, darkness descended to the world for 8 days. For 3 days, and then it says on the ninth day there was also a fast day because we don't know why. Many attribute that to the death of Ezra, which was the ninth of Teves. And then the siege started on the 10th, which is why we fast. But really, if we actually on a practical level today, our fasting today is a conglomeration of these 3 days, which means our fasting last Thursday was as a function of this translation. There was something very wrong with this translation, and this is why we saw it as something negative. It's just interesting because if you contrast it to what happened just beforehand, meaning not just beforehand, but in the Torah, like the idea of translation, right? Aaron is allowed to translate Moshe's statement. The Torah tells us to translate into 70 languages. It's very strange that this is taken to be such a bad thing that people would fast for centuries afterwards. Yes, Mr. Krash.
This was all done on one day, or that's when they finished?
I assume that it was when they finished, because that talks about how the darkness descended to the world for 3 days, which sort of sends the completion. That's what I would assume.
We don't know how long it took, though.
We don't know, but I wouldn't imagine it's not a few hours project.
It says on the ninth of Davis, they don't know why they passed.
What is that?
Correct.
You know, so
we don't know.
You're right. So there is a lot of discussion as to that is, and some people suggest that it was the day that Ezra died. There's many suggestions. What was that?
Some people say it was St. Peter. There's a
very interesting. Yeah.
Calvo.
So I don't know. I'll be very interested to do that. So if you could show me after that, I'd be very interested. So we're not going to focus so much on why that is. The ninth is not our topic for today, but the eighth is. And the eighth is a translation. We're not going to focus on the Masechta for a second. We're just going to... The Torah talks about the same story. Has one little addition. Now we get to a little bit later, because there was another language which the Torah was translated into, and that is Aramaic. And this happened a little later. I noticed some people actually put this at the same time. It's not the same time. Unculus lived a lot later. Unculus is ascribed in the Torah to be the nephew of Hadrian. Okay, so this is Hadrian, a very terrible, brutal person. who should be remembered in history for killing many, many Jews and other people. So Hadrian was not the one who destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. He was the one who quelled the rebellion of Bar Kokhba and flattened Jerusalem. In fact, he's the one who called Israel Palestine. So if you're worried about all the Palestinian problems today and why, it was because he called it Palestine. The reason why he called it Palestine was because he wanted to use the perennial enemy of the Jews, which were the Philistines. That's why he did this. It was he renamed Jerusalem Aelina Capitolina. Apparently there wasn't a UN vote in those days. Aelina was Hadrian's middle name. Okay, so he named Jerusalem after himself. Powerful and self-centered individual. So the story goes that Uncleus was his nephew. He was as can be clearly seen, his name is Roman. And the story goes, the Gemara describes that he converted to Judaism, and then Hadrian sent his troops, and every time his troops came, Uncleus was able to prevail upon them. And as he was being dragged out, they say that he reached up to the mezuzah, and they weren't able to take him. And Uncleus gave to us what we have today, which is, we call by his name, is Uncleus, which is literally a translation. The Gemara itself describes this phenomenon. The Gemara has very elaborate terms to describe this translation. We need to bear in mind, keeping in mind the Septuagint, we need to think about how this differs from Uncleus's translation. So here we go. Again, the top is a little bit cut off. Let's see if we can get a little bit better over here. There we go. Okay. There we go. See, that's what we call really lost in translation. Visual translation. Okay? So here we go. This is what the Gemara tells us. This is the Gemara to be found in, let's see, I put this a little earlier actually, but it chronologically happens later, which is why there's a shift in the slides. This is Megillah Daf Gimel Amud Aleph. So a lot of Megillah deals with this because the Megillah, the first parak talks about reading the Megillah and all the translations that are necessary for the Megillah. So here's what it says. The Gemara tells us, Amri B'yemi Abitem Rabbi Chia Bar Abba Tirugum Shel Torah Unkulus Hager Omar Omroi. So Uncleus, the convert, said it, Mibnei Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua, Tirgum Shel Levi, and Yonatan ben Uzziel Omroi. So Yonatan ben Uzziel said the Tirgum of the Neviim. It is interesting. Yonatan ben Uzziel lived earlier than Uncleus in the chronology we have. If you think about it, Yonatan ben Uzziel was a student of Hillel. Hillel lived at the end of the second base of Migdash. So technically speaking, Yonatan ben Uzziel is a little earlier. And where did they get it from? Amra mipnei mipi Chagai Zechariah and Melachi. Who are Chagai, Zechariah, and Melachi? They are the last of the prophets, which means to say whatever they're translating into Aramaic was a tradition which came from the last of the prophets. And what happened when this happened? It is Dazer Eretz Yisrael, Arba Meos Parasal, Arba Meos Parsa. When the translation was issued, the land trembled. 400 Parsa by 400 Parsa, which means to say that everything was trembling. Why? The Hashem says, who revealed my secrets to humanity? Yonasan ben Uzziel says, I was the one who did this. So Yonasan ben Uzziel said, I didn't do it for me. I didn't do it for our family's name. I did it for your prestige, God, so that people wouldn't argue. Meaning, I'm taking the oral tradition of the last prophets as to what the Torah really means, and I'm putting it into words so there should never be a machlokes. So Yonasan ben Uzziel wanted to reveal the translation of the ksuvim, of the scriptures. Because the case of Mashiach is hidden in the ksuvim, and he didn't want that to be more explicit. So it's just like it couldn't be more different than the description of the Septuagint, right? The Septuagint is this notion of the Choshech entered the world for 3 days. This is a terrible time. When it came to the Aramaic translation, couldn't have been higher levels of praise. If just putting all four pieces together for a moment, okay? Looking at Moshe and Aaron, the fact that there was this place of translation, the rocks. Apparently, the Torah wants us to translate the Torah. Then we look at the Septuagint versus Uncleus. They're now not too many centuries apart, right? We're talking about maximum 250 years between them. And nonetheless, one translation is seen as terrible. One translation is seen as the greatest thing that ever happened. Before we even going further, there's a few things we could just notice over here. Is that one is maybe we could start saying, well, maybe there's a difference between Greek and Aramaic. Maybe Greek and Aramaic are different. What?
Many people consider Aramaic a Russian culture.
Right, so Aramaic might have something more to it. We're going to sort of explore that in just a moment.
Greek is the lingua franca at the time, so it was more out the whole world, where
Aramaic was... No, it just depends which community you're in. If you were in the Syrian-Babylonian community, Aramaic was what the lingua franca. If you were down in Egypt, it was Greek. So it's not a difference about what people were speaking, it just depends where you were. But... There is something also to think about over here. Notice that none of this is a translation to 70 languages. There's just one each. But it is interesting as to where they're getting the translation from, right? So the Gemara has said that Unkelus and Yonatan and Ozil get their translation from tradition. It's not that they're sitting there, sucking their thumbs and writing what they think it means. It means to say that they're carrying on a long tradition as back to the prophets. Moreover, is who's trying to do it, meaning here it's Ptolemy, and over here it's them themselves expressing what they felt as the Torah. So we're going to have to look and think about this very carefully, Doctor.
Just to follow on that one, there's also what happened to that.
Okay, good.
What happened to it.
Good. I want to explore that in just a moment. Is the agenda, and the agenda leads to what actually happens to the Septuagint, which has an interesting history in of itself. So, let's do a few things quickly. One thing is the uniqueness of Aramaic, which was mentioned beforehand. And this is an interesting halachic discussion. So here we go. It's interesting that the Gemara describes, this is later on in Maseches Megillah, that at the time of Ezra HaSofer, Ezra, of course, revolutionized what's called the Second Commonwealth. When he came back to the land of Israel, he really rejuvenated Judaism under the second base of the Mikdash. He was a spiritual leader. Nehemiah was the political, secular leader. And they worked together. Now, what is interesting is that this is the Rambam. The Rambam is summarizing ultimately, there are many parts of the Gemara Megillah, and he says that Bimei Ezra, Bimei Ezra, Nagush Yehisham, Meturgumon, Metargim La'am, Masha Kore Kore Batorah. So, at the times of Ezra, they would have a person. So, if you could imagine this, there wouldn't be like Gemara classes. There would be a reading. There would be a reading in shul. The reader would read the Hebrew, and there'd be somebody standing there and translating for the crowd to hear as that was happening. Right? Kadesh Yavinu Inyana Dvorim. Now, you think shul is long, but just imagine this, right? Imagine this. So the Kriyas HaTorah gets up, right, at the end of the pasuk, then there's a silence, and there's somebody who translates the entire pasuk for the audience. That's what Ezra instituted. Why did he institute this? The Rambam goes on to say, not in this particular location, that at the time that Ezra returned to the land of Israel, there was such assimilation, there was such intermarriage, and such la'age sofa, people who couldn't understand Hebrew. This was a necessity for people to re-access Judaism. And we think, it's only today. Unfortunately, we're talking about a plague which was then too. So this is what Ezra instituted. In fact, this is not simply a historical fact, this is a halachic fact. So if you go to Shulchan, the tour.
What language would it be?
Excellent. So it's interesting that apparently this was Aramaic. We'll see in just a second. Because this is actually codified in the Torah and the Shulchan Aruch that it is necessary to have a meturgamon, to have a translator. And there's regulations as how to do it. How many breaks, how often, how loud. Right? There's a lot of halachas as to how the translator operates. Now, I don't know about you, but recently, I've not been to a shul that does this frequently. I don't think they would survive necessarily, right? What was that? Oh, fantastic. So the Temanim still do it. So yeah, why is it that predominantly across the board, generally speaking, we don't do it? So it comes down to a description. The Torah quotes this custom. He then quotes Rav Natrunai Gaon
felt, remember he's living in the Gaonic period, we're talking about the years 500 to 1100, he felt so strongly about this in the communities in the Iraq area that he felt that a community that did not have a meturgamon was a community in sin. That's how, because he felt that it's ultimately people don't have access.
But later on, as we move into France in the 12th, 13th century, Tosis described the following. Tosis say they have a very different perspective, and they say, "Aval Tosis kosvul ahad tanya Rabbi Chalata ben Shaul Oimer." He quotes the Tosis in Gemara Megillah. It says, Loishon ele b'makom she'ein turgman, av b'makom she'esh turgman pasuk poisek. Mashma, he quotes to us as saying, she'gam b'meichach me'atamud ha'yum ha'komash she'loi ha'yum ha'turgman. Apparently not everyone had a translator in those days in the times of the Talmud. Therefore, mikan so'ad, that's a foundation, leminag shelanu, for our minag, she'ein ono regilim l'targum, because we don't generally translate. Already in the Talmud is talking about this. V'amrin on nami, b'Yerushalmi, Mimasha, Mimiad Anan, Chame Rabbanan. Do we actually skip this part? I just want to get to the end part over here. He says the following. He says in those days, the Nire, Shehem Oyu Regilin Nefarish Lahaman Me'a Ha'am, Shehem Adabrim Aramis. In those days, everybody spoke Armenian, Aramaic, right? Aval Didon Mato Eles Batirgum. What's the point of translation if nobody understands Aramaic? So what's the question you should ask? Translate into French. Right, translate into whatever else it is. Right, kevon she'ein onu mevinim oisai. Ve'ein lo'mar nilmoid mehem lefarish la'am beloshon shi'avinu. You shouldn't say we're going to translate into any other language. Di'yesh lo'mar tirgum shani she'niskan baruch ha'kodesh. Maybe it is only Aramaic, which was really a part of this institution because of the fact that it has something special, it has loshon ha'kodesh. This is a very interesting insight. That means to say that the translation was not so much just for the people on the road, on the street. It was not just for the proletariat. It was also because it imparted something extra, which was the Ruach HaKodesh embedded into it. You see this debate, interestingly enough, in another Tosfos in Shas, Tosfos on Brachos Daf Gimel and Aleph, about Kaddish. Kaddish, of course, is in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew. And why is it in Aramaic? So one option in the Tosfos is because that's what everybody gets. They come to learn Torah, they hear a Kaddish, they can understand. Make Hashem's name great in the world. However, that's not the only explanation. Tosfos says no, because it's the language which is beyond what the Malachi Asharis themselves have access to. There's a different, deeper Kabbalistic reading to it. That's a different way of looking at this, very different way perspective. This explains that maybe why we don't do it today, because even if we don't have access to the Hebrew, the Tirgum now into the, let's say, English today is not necessarily going to be helpful. You know, Winston Churchill said that England and America are the only two countries divided by a common language. Right? So, American, English, whichever way you want to say it, is not going to necessarily be helpful. This adds an interesting wrinkle. So, therefore, if that's true, automatically over here, anything but Aramaic would be a travesty of translation. And that's maybe why the Septuagint fell into a different category, as the Torah says. Interesting example, this is the Igros Moshe. We're not going to read this inside for the sake of time, but the Igros Moshe is asked, this is like we're talking about a few short decades ago, he was asked about a fellow, a particular shul where there was a rabbi who would stop between Pesukim or between Aliyahs and get up to explain, you know, the things. I don't know how long he lasted, I'm not sure. I don't know, you know. Anyways, but nonetheless, he spoke, and the question was, is halachically, is this plausible? And Rav Moshe says that it is not all right to do this, not only because of the interruption. I want to just make this clear, just this is a very important point. Rav Moshe is saying that one should not interrupt ben gavra la gavra, between aliyah to aliyah, to talk about the Torah. Whew. Wow. Oh, man. What are we, the sports, the sports, the news, I don't know. We should really want to send a shayla about that. But nonetheless, that's the level of sanctity of the Kriyas HaTorah, that we shouldn't be able to translate that. But nonetheless, Rav Moshe feels that in the same way, based on that Torah, he feels that even though we're translating and explaining, we're explaining the Torah, but nonetheless, any explanation which is offered is going to be insufficient to be like the Tirgum Unklus. So he says, let's say that somebody gets up between Aliyah and Aliyah, and he says, you know, this is a very strange pasuk. This is what Rashi says, and this is what Rabbeinu Bachaya says. He said that still doesn't amount to Targum Unculus, because Targum Unculus wasn't a matter of debate. Targum Unculus was actually a divinely inspired translation which encompassed truths which were beyond debate. Rashi is an explanation. Rashi is a human perspective on what he thought. So no matter how many times Mepharshim you're going to quote, you're not going to get it. That's why the Tirgum is the only thing which is allowed, which is why it's incorporated into Shnai Mikra V'Echa Targum, as opposed to anything else, even the commentaries. That's what Rav Moshe says, yes.
Yeah, I would argue that any translation, even Unculus, is of necessity a commentary, and it's of necessity a limitation. Could be expansive, but by choosing a particular way.
Okay, good. Yeah, we're going to get that. We're going to get that. Okay, good. You're right. You're right. This is delineating the difference in Aramaic, but you're 100% right. Elliot is 100% right. And Elliot, I want to just actually to thank Elliot. Elliot came over Friday night to drop over, which I spend a lot of time reading on Friday night, is the notes on the new translation of the Torah. So this is the JPS translation. This is the notes on the translation, why it's necessary, which is very, very helpful in thinking about this particular issue. And I want to tell you why in just a moment. But here we go. The dangers of translation. So moving straight into Elliot's point. What are the dangers of translation? We all have particular ones we can think about, but here's where I'd like to go with it. Some very unusual sources. First one is practical problems. So this gentleman over here is a person by the name of Rabbi Yehuda Ibn Tibbon. Right? He is not a writer, he is a translator. He's a very interesting figure in Judaism. Now, I'm not sure why they made the statue looking like he's hailing a taxi, but I think that it actually he's holding up a bag of silver in the picture, and I'm not exactly sure why that is.
Where is that?
I don't know where it is. There's a cafe behind him, so I'm not sure exactly where this is. But he is the Ibn Tibbon family in general are great translators. And he one of the things that he did, of course, was one of the more famous ones that we know is he translated the Chovas Levavos of Rabbeinu Bechaya Ibn Bekuda. Even today, it is the translation is Rabbi Yehuda Ibn Tibbon. So this is interesting. This is an important point, is that it's always important to read introductions. Forget the actual book itself. Read the introduction. So Rabbi Yehuda Ibn Tibbon has a very long introduction. When I learned Chovas Levavos, I went through this, and it's scintillating. His introduction is about 5 pages. We're not going to do all of it right now. But Rabbi Yehuda Ibn Tibbon says the following. He's talking about a gentleman, a very, very powerful Torah scholar, whose name is Rabbeinu Yaakov, who is, one of the leaders of the generation. He says the following. Ukeshamoi ato ki loy mechach me'esardhu o Rabbeinu Bechaye hadayan bar Yosef chogu v'toras, I'm not sure what that is, yosod osoy al inyan hayichud kol so nashali roisoy. So he heard that this person called Rabbeinu Bechaye wrote this book about the ideas of yichud, of the centrality of God's name, of the unification of God's name. He really wanted to see it, but he couldn't read it. Why couldn't he read it? What language does Rabbeinu Bechaya write in?
Arabic,
the lingua franca of most of the Jewish people at the time. Okay? Uvagia liyodai, and it came to my hand, Sivani letargim loy in yonov beloshon ivris. He commanded me, Yehuda Ibn Tibbon, to translate it into Hebrew so that that he could read it, or that the masses could read it. He was not going to let go until I translated. He commanded me to translate the first gateway, which is the gateway of the Yichud, which is the most complex gateway in the most complicated chapter in Chovas Levavos. Even though it really is important to me, his words, I did not want to do this. I was not willing to do this translation. And I tried to avoid him. Many people came over to me and said, Yehuda Ibn Tibbon, you know Arabic, you know Hebrew, translate these essays for us, please, all these different things. And he said, I didn't listen. He says, because you have to be very careful when translating. I've not seen a single book which has been translated from Arabic to Hebrew, which has not lost the splendor of what it really was. And he goes on to say, why? So he has a long extension. Why? He says, number one, because maybe you don't know Hebrew properly. Number two, maybe you don't know Arabic properly. Number three, maybe you know Arabic and Hebrew properly, but you don't understand the wisdom. Number four, maybe you understand the Hebrew and the Arabic and the wisdom, but you're interpreting it. Because every time you translate, you are interpreting. You may not know even the turn of phrase in Arabic, which doesn't fit into Hebrew. The simple sentence structure. So you know what he says? His compromise. I'm not going to read it inside here. But you know what the compromise of Rabbi Yehuda Ibn Tibbon was? He was forced. He was put in a corner. So he says, you know what I'm going to do? I will translate it because I'm being forced to, but I'm going to make the compromises the following. I'm going to do it word by word, not phrase by phrase and not sentence by sentence. Because the moment I start doing phrase by phrase, I'm automatically interpreting his words, which is why anybody who's learned the Chovas Levavos, it is very hard to learn. Anybody who's learned the Chovas Levavot, it's exceedingly hard to learn. You know why? Because it's word for Arabic, so it doesn't flow in the Hebrew sentence structure. That's why today, if you read, there's a Tov Yerushalayim, there's a translation back into Hebrew of it into easy Hebrew. But remember that the Tov Yerushalayim is a translation from the Arabic to the Hebrew to the Hebrew. So again, you're two levels away from where Rabbi Ben Bachaya wanted. So that's number one. Is the there are practical problems? Every language has different things. You know, this is a sign which. In one of the Eastern languages, and it says, warning, because there is a danger that it is involved in a dolphin, please do not grow a hand in the fence. Right? There's certain things which just don't work. I remember there was a sign in a Chinese park which says, you know, we had the Chinese, and the bottom it says, no littering, it says, violators will be fine. You know? Violators will be fine. So, meaning, like, there's certain things which just don't work. They just don't work when you translate them. So, you heard of it when Tim says on a practical level, number one, is that the moment you translate, you interpret. That's why he was not willing to, and that's why when he was forced to, he did it in such a fashion. Let's go to further. Agenda issues.
His statue is in Granada, Spain.
Thank you. So that statue is in Granada, Spain. Thank you. Here we go. The reform movement. Okay, so with the reform movement, we don't simply do not have the time to do a review of the reform movement, but suffice to say, in the 1800s, under Moses, first starting in the thought of the rational thinking of Moses Mendelssohn, the reform movement reared its head, and specifically in Western European countries, with the exception of Germany, where it was really the start of this. You know, it's interesting that Moses Mendelssohn had a grandson called Felix Mendelssohn who was baptized. It doesn't say so much for his continuity. What is interesting is that if you look at some of the first steps of the reform movement, some of the first steps were actually taken in the shul itself, and it sounded very altruistic, sounded like very good ideas. So this gentleman over here is a person whose name was Isaac Jacobson. He was a Jewish philanthropist and communal organizer, and he was one of the people who started establishing in the late 1700s and early 1800s, he started establishing shuls which ran differently. So as an example, this is about in Hamburg, the worship service shall be conducted on Sabbath and holy days. Specifically, there shall be introduced at such services a German sermon, choral singing to the accompaniment of an organ. It shall apply to all of these religious customs which are sanctified by the church. So there's a reform movement. Part of what it said, what the argument was, is that look, these poor regular folks come to shul on a Shabbos morning. They come to synagogue. They don't know what's going on. It's all in Hebrew. It doesn't make sense. So let's make it nice. Let's make it easier. We'll translate into German. The speech will be in German. Then later on, it'll be the tefillah will be in German. We'll have our own German prayer books. Of course, the organ is coming out of the choir. You know, it'll infuse the youth who are disassociating. We'll move the bimah, right? Let's re-engage the next generation who are losing their taste of Judaism. Sounds you know, like all the ideas sound like they're good, in terms of like where they're trying to go. But ultimately, that was not where they were actually trying to reform and change Judaism. One of the people at the forefront of this battle against them was the Rav Moshe Sofer, the Chassam Sofer. The Chassam Sofer has many tshuvos, responsa, about this particular topic. This is one of them. We're not going to do the whole thing. But the Chassam Sofer has the following. He is asked, this is a tshuva which is to be found in the sixth volume of his tshuvos, in the extra added tshuvos at the end, in tshuva 84, Pei Dalet. And he is asked about reform shuls, reform siddurs, reform the organs in the reform shuls. How do you deal with this? And it's interesting that in his piece by piece arguments against it, he points out that the Gemara does say, quote, the Mishnah itself says that you can daven in b'chol lashon, right? The Mishnah does say that you can daven in all languages. So what's the big deal? Why are you so, Rabbi, why are you so worried about this German business? And he points out that yes, the Mishnah does say you can daven in all languages, but that is only true on an occasional basis, on a need by need basis. You don't systemize something which is an exception. And this is what they're ultimately doing. This is what his point is. And he goes on to talk about all the historical precedent we have, why it is that the Torah is in Hebrew, and how we have to move away from that. In other words, when you confront an ideal, so I teach in high school as an example, and I have kids who struggle with Hebrew, and it's tough, and Rabbi Trump, and why is it so difficult, and why can't we just have all the translation? And the answer is that either you reform yourself to the truth, or the truth reforms itself to you. Says the Chasam Sofer, you know what, it's difficult, but you know what we're going to do is we're going to work on ourselves to be able to understand Hebrew. We're not going to now throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, okay, that's it, all gone. We are going to adhere to the truth. The truth doesn't shift because the generation shifts. Chasam Sofer has some special words for these people. We're not going to go through it. Today, because of this, for the sake of time, but in the end of the day, he says, you cannot pray in their translated siddurim. You can only use the old nuschas in the Hebrew. Now, the Chasam Sofer, if the Chasam Sofer had been asked this, let's say in the 16th or 15th century, his answer may have been different. The reason why the Chasam Sofer was so vociferously opposed was because he understood where it was going, and he was 100% correct. Look how far it's gone. Look what happened in that 19th century and how far it went, because he understood that it wasn't just about translation. It wasn't just about reaching the crowd and the youth. It was about a change of Judaism, and that's unfortunately what occurred. It is, on that note, coming back to Dr. Huberfeld's point and Eliot's point over here, is where did the Septuagint go in the end? What ended up happening with the Septuagint? So it became the text base of earlier Christians, when the Christians were the Christian religion was emerging as a subcategory of Judaism in the first century of Common Era. They ultimately adopted the Septuagint or parts thereof as their Bible, later on to be amalgamated with the Vulgate, which was Saint Jerome's translation from Hebrew into Latin which became ultimately this was the text for the Catholic Church, together with the Septuagint.
Well, Rabbi, don't we say that the people who translated the 72 yes. translators did it with Ruach HaKodesh? That's why it came out.
Correct.
The
you're right. You're right.
That's a bit of a stira.
So I think that the Ruach HaKodesh means to say we'll call it damage control. Meaning to say the Ruach HaKodesh was that there should not be different ideas or ideas which would be lost in translation to the Hamon Am, the Greek and the Jewish populace who'd be reading it. The Ruach HaKodesh was saving that. It wasn't because it was a good thing, right? That was all it was. And ultimately, as we go through history, meaning that it became the movement towards through Christianity later on in the 16th century, the St. James Bible for the Protestant movement under Luther. This all started off originally with the Septuagint, meaning to say, in terms of agenda, number one is practical considerations. Number two is not practical, is agenda considerations. Why is it being translated? That's got a whole question because I want to just make sure to get to the end. And the other one is Kabbalistic issues. Kabbalistic issues is the notion I just came across yesterday. I was reading through a book. This is a book called Haraya. Haraya is Rav Avram Yitzhak HaKohen Cook. It's just some essays and some of his thought. And he talks about in the month of Teves, the heading of the section is called Tzalalei HaChoshech, the shadows of darkness, Shel HaTokos HaTorah LeYevanis, of translating the Torah into Greek, Yafchu L'or K'shiyagale HaMakor HaEvri B'Taharai, will ultimately turn to light when their original source is found. So Rav Kook argues, he says that he quotes the Dorshei Rishimos, which is a Kabbalistic term, that the word for Tirgum is the same gematria as the word taradema, which literally means sleep. Which means, like, you know when you see somebody asleep? So, ultimately, their body's there, but they're not really there, right? They're not really there when they're in a deep slumber. You know, as we say, there's a echad mishishin, there's a 1/60th of the soul which remains in the body. They're not functional, they're not who they are, that you can't communicate with them. So he says, that's what happens when you translate. All you have left is, sort of like this, the general body. Deep, deep down, hidden in that, there is truth. Of course there is truth, but it's not awake. I think that might be what there's a famous parable to when they translate the Torah into Greek. They talk about the lion in the wild and the lion in captivity. The lion in captivity, what does a lion in captivity do? Right? The lion in captivity sleeps all day. Right? He's not interested in you looking and throwing in crusts of bread at him. Right? So the notion is that all that you have left is, if you have to dig really, really deep to see the real lion, you have to dig really, really deep to see the real truth. Because ultimately, on a Kabbalistic level, he says the Torah is the coding of God's names. Right before the Torah was broken up into the letters that we have today, it was all Shemos Shalai Kodesh Baruch Hu, Memtes Sharabina, all hidden in it. Now what you're going to do, you'll be like, oh, I'll translate it into Greek. Right? So all that you have left is a shadow of it. Rav Kook ends on a very positive note, though. He says, it is true, though, that because of these translations, because of Christianity and Islam, the world itself has become more engaged in the notion of Judaic principles and Mashiach, so that when Mashiach does come, they'll be more conversational, they'll understand the real truth because they'll be closer to it because of the translations. Meaning, there still is, in the Tardema, there still is the inner point which is real. But nonetheless, we lose a lot in the translation itself. That's on a Kabbalistic level. So three considerations. Number one, practically speaking. Number two, agenda. Number three is Kabbalistically what you use. Let's do an example. Okay, this is the last thing today. Just a very simple example. Okay, here is a translation. Creation of man. This is the second pasuk that the Gemara describes that the 72 elders changed. And this is a famous pasuk, which is the following. By Yomer Elokim, God says, Naase Adam Betzalmeinu Kidmusenu V'yirdu B'gas Hayom V'oif HaShemayim V'abahema V'chol Aretz Aretz V'chol Remes Aremes Al Aretz. Should we translate? Hashem says, let's make man in our image, Kidmusenu, in our likeness, and he'll control all of these entities in the world. Now, there's two issues just to focus on over here. Number one is Naase Adam. Number two is Betzalmeinu Kidmusenu. Just basic issues of translation over here. So let's start at the beginning. There's some of the problems, practical problems for a moment. Betzalmeinu Kidmusenu. Let's start with image. Right? God, humanity is created in the likeness, in the image of God. Well, here's a little bit of an issue. So here's the Merriam-Webster dictionary of the translation of image. So here's the issue, is you see, image is a bit of a broad translation, if you know what I'm saying, right? Reproduction and imitation of a form, right? It is the optical counterpart of an object produced by an optical device. It can also be a person who is strikingly like another person, a tangible visual representation, a mental picture of impression of something, right? A vivid or graphic representation of description. So there are many different translations of the word image. So here I am, whipping out my little quill and translating the Bible and saying, like image. Well, what exactly do you mean by image? Let's make it even a little more complicated. This over here actually is a section what's called the OED. I don't know if anybody's familiar with this. I got this from, you have to pay for this database. This is from the YU libraries. This over here is the Oxford English Dictionary. So I'm just scrolling through it myself. Oh, I went very fast. Let's see if I can go through. No, I can't. Okay. The Oxford English Dictionary, I can't show you just how many pages there really are. The Oxford English Dictionary is not simply a dictionary about what the word means. It's an etymological history as to what the word was used throughout the centuries. Meaning, this is like page 1 of 12. Okay, so examples. Like, this is article number 1 of 9, and here we have, in the year 1225, the way St. Crassman used the word image was. In the 1400s, this is how it was used over here. In the year AD 1425, 1429, and 1480. So you can see every usage of the word and the different meanings. See, here I am arrogantly translating God's Torah into the word image. God, we're going to make it in the image of God. Well, what exactly do you mean? What does image mean? It depends on how the word was used throughout the different centuries. Right? So practically speaking, number one is I'm going to have trouble translating it. Wait 1 second. There's something. On a Kabbalistic level, just to appreciate this, the Nevesh HaChaim, Rav Chaim Volozhin explains. You know, did you notice this? This is what we lose in translation. We were created B'Tselem. What's the next word? Elohim. Not Tselem. Yudke Vavke. Now, in translation, it's God, God, right? God and God, right? That's what it says in English. Elohim and Yudke Vavke mean very different things. Elohim is, as explained in Shulchan Aruch explicitly, is Baal HaKoychas Kulon. The sum total of all power is to be found and pyramided into Elohim, into God. The word Elohim means judges. It means power. It's used as a whole language in the Torah to describe power. Elohim, as God, with a capital Aleph, is referring to Hashem, the sum total of all power in the world vested into HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, why are we like that? So he spends six chapters, in the first six chapters of Nefesh HaChaim, we're describing why it is that we are like God in the sense that we wield godly power in our actions on a Kabbalistic level. Meaning to say, when I do a particular action, the reason why humans were created at the end of creation was because every other part of creation is connected to that circuitry of humanity. which means, like God controlled them, humanity controls them via our actions on a spiritual level, which means the spiritual flow of energy in the world is always downwards, which means, let's say you have an existence, I have a tree. The tree is receiving energy all the time from the upper worlds, right? Interlocking worlds, we're in 4 stations, 10 stations, different ways of describing the flow of energy, right? That's called Shefa. All energy flows downwards, the exception of humanity. Humanity does actions. Those actions shift energy upwards, which go now replenish and fall back downwards and shift and change the world around us. That's all to be found in the word Elohim, because we're created Tzelem Elohim. While the Septuagint just says we're in the image of God. What does image mean? What does God mean? We have no idea, because we just translated it. Just as an example. Let's go to the other thing. Naaseh Adam. This is at a gender issue. Rashi describes to us already. Rashi is the Septuagint. This is one of the things that the Chachamim changed, but interestingly enough, the English translation of the Septuagint is Leras. David, is this Leras or is it singular or plural?
My eyesight's
so okay. Sorry, so I should check this beforehand, but in the Greek, it was supposed to be in the singular. They translated it to the singular. Why? Because, what's the problem over here? Us. Who exactly is God speaking to right now? Who's in God's audience? Just out of interest, in one of the translations of the Old Testament, notice how they translated it. Then God said. Where's the then? I didn't see any thens in the sentence. But apparently then is in the sentence as well. So just, you know, so just do this. But nonetheless, so Rashi already deals with this. Actually, 1 second. Oh, yes. So Ksav HaKabbalah, Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg writes on this, quoting Ibn Ezra. He says, the word Naaseh, it doesn't actually mean let us. It is let me. But that's the way in Aramaic, that's the, one of the forms of translation is, let me is said in a plural form, and he quotes numerous examples. But if we're just translating without knowing that, then all we have is, let us. Other examples, Rashi and the Ramban. Rashi says, why did Hashem say let us? Who's he speaking to? Rashi famously says, the Malachi Ashores. And then Rashi goes on to so far as to say, they didn't help God create through humanity. And they're going to be heretics who are going to complain. The value of telling us that the power of creation needs to consult lower powers is so worthy that it overrides the danger of misinterpreting this as Christianity would, because it sounds like there's a few people that God's speaking to. This might be even a Trinity, right? This is the value of this. Ramban understands that when we're looking at this, who's God talking to? God's talking to the earth. If you read the creation epic very carefully, you'll notice that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Toitzeh ha'aretz this, Toitzeh ha'aretz that. Let the land bring forth this, let the land bring forth the plantation, let the land bring forth the fauna. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Naaseh. Together, we're going to create this project. Earth, you produce the same platform. I'm going to invest in it, my spirituality, and together we're going to create this composite being of physical and spiritual proportions. That's the Naaseh.
The Adam is the Adama itself.
Yes, exactly, from the Adama, exactly.
Okay, Mr. Adam, you're going to make it something.
Correct.
Right.
So you see, all this is lost when you simply translate. We don't understand the appreciate whether it means linguistically, whether it be philosophically. Last point, and with this we'll close. Kabbalistically speaking, Ramchal points this out. How many of us know this? Take a look at this. Neshamas. He says, Avodasoi shel makom le neshamas. This is the work of the neshamas. Hey Shemosan, there's 5 levels of neshama, of the soul. Nun, resh, nun, ches, yud. Okay? So that's his movement is actually downwards to upwards in those names. He's going to explain it. He says, may hey paratsufim, there's 5 different faces. Chai, the highest level of the neshama is called the Chai, which is from the world of Atzilus, from the highest world, the spiritual world. Neshama, mi Bria, Ruach, mi Yetzira, Nefesh, mi Asiya. He describes how each one of these parts of the soul come from a different world, right? So they're all interlocking in the worlds as they descend. He says, Nimsa, Koicho shel Adam, mi Malchusa shel Asiya. So where is the Nefesh of a person come from? The world of Asiya, which is the lowest of the worlds that we interface with. That's why it says the word Naaseh. Why is he using the word Naaseh? Because the lowest expression of humanity was from the world Asiya. How do you translate that? How do you possibly translate the Kabbalistic notion of 4 worlds and 5 parts of the soul, which are all encompassed in the world or the word Naaseh? So again, once again, just another example of when you look at just a simple pasuk, the practical agenda and Kabbalistic issues that we lose in translation, and the concerns throughout history that we have had through this with translation. I hope this is something which is food for much further thought. Thank you very much. ויחנן נקש אמר אז הקדוש ברוך הוא לזעקו את ישראל לפיך הכי בעולם את תורה זה שנאמר אנחנו בזמן סיכו יגדיל תורה ויעדיר
יסקדל ויסקדש מי רבו ויום עד רב יוסי ומי רב יוסי וחי יכון